Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our reading of his word today. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us what we do not have. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word as the implanted word that is able to save our souls. And Lord, bless this time. Bless the brothers and sisters here and bless the children through the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text comes to us from 1 Peter. But before we turn to 1 Peter, I want to read a minor verse in Isaiah, which is going to give us the backdrop for 1 Peter. So if you would, first turn with me to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, we'll begin at verse 13, and we'll be considering all the way to 53, verse 5. 52, verse 13, and then we'll consider that all the way through 53, verse 5. Give attention now to the word of the living God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now we will consider this text in 1 Peter in light of this. So if you want, you can keep your thumb there or save your place there as we will be referencing it throughout this sermon. So 1 Peter, we'll be considering verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. Beloved, this is the word of the living God. Today, my hope and my prayer is to lift your eyes from what's going on here to heaven, to lift your eyes to a reality that is beyond anything that you can ask or think. This salvation that we are told here is the very salvation God has granted to us in Jesus Christ. And it is so great that even Old Testament prophets inquire and search about it, and even the angels long to look into it. The salvation that you heard in the gospel, beloved, is the long-awaited promised grace of Christ, searched for by the prophets, centered on Christ's sufferings and glory, and announced by the Spirit from heaven. And so my prayer for you today is that it will deepen your faith, that it will steady your hope, even in the midst of suffering. And as we journey together through these passages here, allow me to instruct your mind onto where we are headed. We will walk through these two verses in a couple or more than a couple movements. And we'll let Isaiah be our window into what Peter means when he says the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glory to follow. And so first, God wants us to feel the weight of how precious this salvation is by showing us the prophet's search and inquiry. Second, Isaiah shows us what the prophets were seeing. They were seeing a Savior who would be exalted, but only through suffering in our place. You notice how Isaiah started off. Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, verse 13. What does he say? How does he start off? He starts off with the servant being high and exalted. But how does this exaltation happen? Well, it happens through his suffering. It happens through his suffering. And third, Peter wants us to live today with that gratitude and that steadiness that comes with knowing this truth, that anchors us down, that keeps us steadfast even in the midst of trials. And so Peter begins in verse 10 with a phrase that should kind of slow us down and have us consider what is he really talking about. And he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, he's not talking about some vague feeling or some psychological reaction to the things in life, or that we're conjuring up an imaginary friend in our mind. I had an uncle once tell me that the only reason you believe in God is because it's just a reaction to the things that happen to you in this life. And so you have to conjure up an imaginary friend, kind of like what a little child does. But no, Peter is talking about something more different than that. He's talking about the saving work of God that has already been celebrated. He's talking about this salvation that he was already celebrating in verses 3 through 9. What was he celebrating? That this salvation that the Lord works in us, that brings to us, is new birth with a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is alive because he is alive. He also talks about this inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, and that God himself is guarding his people all the way until the end. That's what this salvation is. God rescuing sinners and then keeping them forever through Jesus Christ, his son. And then Peter gives us two words that I want us to feel, because he clearly wants us to feel them. And look at those words with me. The prophets searched and inquired carefully. Searched and inquired carefully. Those are really not soft words. They carry the sense of this determined investigation. Like someone who knows there is treasure here and refuses to stop digging. One word has the sense of seeking out and scrutinizing. And the other word has a sense of searching carefully, examining, really looking into it very earnestly. In other words, the prophets weren't merely writing down messages from God. They were leaning over those messages. They were inquiring. They were searching. They were trying to understand what they have been given to say. Peter tells us the direction of their curiosity, that they were prophesying about the grace that was to be yours. That is the content of what they were searching and inquiring about. The grace that was to be yours. Yours. It doesn't get more personal than that. God was giving them glimpses of grace that would land with special clarity for the church living on this side of the cross. Beloved, that is for you. The prophets were serving, in a sense, future believers, even while they faithfully serve their own generation. Peter is not saying Old Testament believers had no salvation. Rather, Peter is talking about the clear manifestation of this salvation coming with the arrival of Jesus Christ himself. What the earlier saints saw from a distance, but what is now openly announced to you in the gospel. Peter magnifies how much grace has been given to us now. He really wants to stress that point to you. And he strengthens our confidence by showing us that this promise is rooted in history. This promise is rooted in ancient times. This isn't a conjuring up an imaginary friend in my own mind as a response to the struggles in life. This is much more than that. And even though Peter is mostly stating facts, let me pose this pressing question upon you, beloved. If prophets who did not yet know the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who had not yet seen the cross and empty tomb, searched and inquired carefully, then how can we be so casual with the very scriptures that we hold today? How can we be this casual? Their posture is a gentle rebuke to our neglect, is it not? But it's also an invitation, beloved, to joyfully receive the implanted word that is able to save your souls. And so what do? We keep looking, we keep searching, we keep asking. And the Lord honors that. The Lord knows that some of you are tired and that you carry this, it's kind of like this palpable grief as a result of living in a fallen world. He knows that. And some of you, it seems like I'm trying to follow Christ, but all this disappointment keeps happening in my life. It's making it harder day by day. Unanswered prayer, hard providences. But beloved, Peter says that this salvation is not just good advice. It's not a shallow word that's meant to help you cope just for a few minutes. It's much more than that. It's so solid that the prophets themselves spent themselves looking into this message. Why? Because it is the long-promised, Spirit-announced, Christ-purchased plan, rescue plan of God, beloved. That's why they searched. That's why they inquired. And Peter tells us next that this is going to come. The content of this coming salvation is a suffering servant securing glory for us. Peter says that the prophets were trying to understand what person or time the Spirit was indicating as he testified beforehand to two realities here in this passage, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories to follow. So the prophets could see the shape of God's plan, suffering first, then glory, but they long to know the when and the who more closely. And as we read in Isaiah, which is one of the clearest places where both notes are struck in the same passage, Isaiah begins with exaltation. God's servant will be high and lifted up. And then almost immediately, Isaiah describes a servant whose appearance is marred, whose life is marked by rejection and sorrow. And finally, Isaiah tells us why he is suffering for us in our place, bearing what we deserve to bring us peace. Even the opening description, Isaiah, of that passage that we just read, high and lifted up, tells us something about this servant. This is the same kind of language that Isaiah will use when he walked into the temple and he seen Yahweh lifted up on his throne and the train of his robe filling the temple. There is one who is only identified as the servant, and he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. So Isaiah is preparing us for a servant whose greatness is not ordinary. And then he surprises us by telling us that this exalted servant will be marred, he will be despised. People will look at him in his days and say he is cursed by God. But notice the pattern here, beloved. Glory and suffering stand together. Not because Isaiah is confused, but because God's salvation is deeper than anything the human mind could have invented or designed. So this isn't philosophy, beloved. This isn't once upon a time. And is it not where the salvation starts playing like music that becomes sweet to our ears? We start listening in. We start hearing about this great salvation that has been brought to us. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. And that then is not random. It's necessary. Jesus himself later summarized the same pattern when he says that the Messiah must suffer and then enter his glory. Must suffer and then enter his glory. It is not just the timeline of random events where Jesus is going through life being buffeted by chances or circumstances. But rather, it is the wisdom of God who is orchestrating all things to bring about our salvation and secure our redemption. It is the wisdom of God, salvation purchased through sacrifice, life coming through death itself, and glory coming through wounds being inflicted on him. Look, if we start with resurrection glory, or we start with a theology of glory, while skipping the path through suffering, we will not understand the order and the power that the prophets lay down for us. In other words, don't try to get or don't expect Resurrection Sunday without first going through Good Friday. Don't expect an empty tomb without first going to the cross. The Spirit was not only predicting the sufferings and glory of Christ, he was also revealing something about the pattern of the Christian life. The road Christ walked is often the road his people walk as well. Peter writes this letter to believers who are already feeling pressure and misunderstanding, who are being persecuted, who are being executed by the government, who are having their property stolen. I mean, these people were going through immense suffering. And Peter can say, in the midst of that, rejoice. Rejoice, beloved. Rejoice. This is the Christian life. That does not mean, beloved, that every hardship that we face is identical to Christ's suffering. It certainly does not mean Christians go looking for suffering as a badge of holiness. That's not what we're saying here. But what we are saying is that when trials do come, we are not shocked or thrown off guard as if something strange happened to us. We understand that God is not absent in our suffering. He is often doing his deepest work in it. He is often forming us and shaping us and molding us in these moments. And somebody will say, well, preacher man, you don't know about suffering. Really? That's not the route to take. We don't look at other people's suffering and compare our sufferings to other people's sufferings. But we look at our suffering as God moving in our life to shape us and form us to conformity to his Son. That is his ultimate goal. That is why Peter uses the beautiful phrase here. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory to follow. Even in the life of Christ, even the darkest moment, the cross, separation from the Father, was not the end, but the doorway into glory. And because believers are united to Christ, beloved, our lives follow that same rhythm as Christ. There may be seasons in our own life where everything feels too heavy for us to carry. Responsibilities, work, caring for other family members. And it seems like every time we pray and lift up our prayer, nothing is happening. But the gospel reminds us. Why does it have to remind us? Because we are a forgetful people. That the suffering never has the last word on our lives. Why? Because God has already shown us the ending of the story, beloved. It is glory. The word subsequent reminds us that glory is not absent. It is coming. It follows. And the apostles proclaimed it to us. So you know it's coming. And now the church lives in that hope. So when we walk through hardship, we do not walk as a people without direction. We do not walk as people who are lost. The path sometimes may go through plains that are flat and easy to walk on. Sometimes it might go up rugged hills and difficult mountains to climb. Sometimes it may go deep down into valleys, but it always leads towards the glory of Christ, where every tear will be wiped away and every wound will be healed. And until that day, beloved, we hold fast to that promise that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy or compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us on that day. And so Peter takes all this prophecy, all this long anticipation of this Messiah, and he brings it into the presence. And here is where the beauty of the gospel is proclaimed by the Spirit himself. Peter says that it was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that now have been announced through gospel preaching by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice what Peter is doing here in this text. He is showing us continuity and fulfillment of that promise. The Old Testament was not disconnected from the gospel. It was reaching toward it. And now in Christ, what was once promised is now proclaimed to you. This is why Peter wants you to feel the privilege of where you are now in God's redemptive history. The prophets carefully searched for the Messiah and the timing, and they longed for the day when they saw in shadows would arrive in its ultimate fullness. That's not meant to make us proud against other people who claim to have revelation from God but really don't, but it's to make us humble, grateful, and to make us steady when obedience is costly. And then Peter gives a very odd but interesting phrase. He says that these things are things into which angels long to look into. That word look is vivid, isn't it? When you look into something, when you peer into something, it has a sense of stooping down to peer in closely, like someone bending low because they don't want to miss a detail. In other words, the gospel is not boring to heaven. The angels are not bored of the gospel. Are you? Sometimes we can. Sometimes we'll be like, I'm not going to church. I'm not going to service. What does that reflect but a boredom with this word? You should be excited, right? This long-awaited promise that we've been waiting for has now arrived. Shouldn't that cause excitement in your heart, brothers and sisters? It's interesting how he says that the angels looked into it. They lean in with holy interest as God unfolds his saving plan in sinners. The same kind of stooping to look language is used for someone bending down to look into the reality of God's saving word. It is the same kind of stooping down that Mary and Martha, when they went to the cave of Lazarus, were stooping down to see if their brother was alive, to see what no man can possibly do, but only what God can do. They were stooping down to look. Peter's point is not to turn angels here into the main characters. His point is to elevate the glory of the gospel that is being proclaimed to you. If angels long to look in these things, then what does that mean for us? Well, it means we shouldn't treat the gospel as background music, like we're walking around a Stater Brothers and the background music playing in the background, and that's all it is. It's just there, having no effect on us, having no response from us. It's just there. And, you know, sometimes we grow bored because we're spiritually weary or there's certain things happening in our lives. But, you know, one of the hidden dangers, beloved, it's not loud rebellion. It's that quiet dullness that starts to creep into our hearts, where every time the word is proclaimed and preached, we act indifferent to it. Peter fights that dullness by taking you through the prophet's light bearer and up into the angel's gallery to show you himself how heaven perceives this. Do you see what you have been given? You've been given something awesome, something great. The gospel is not merely a doorway into Christianity. It is the daily bread of the Christian life. That's why every Lord's Day we come and we hear the gospel again and again and again and again. Because we need it. Most Christians in America today believe that they can hear the gospel just one time and that's it. That's enough. That's all I need. But the scriptures do not speak in that manner, beloved. They exhort us to gather together in the house of the Lord and to hear this glorious gospel of our salvation. Sometimes we grow bored with this because our life is just an everyday thing. It grows monotonous and ordinary. We do the same old thing over and over again. I go to work 5 days a week, wake up same time, go to sleep same time. Saturday is filled with the same activities. Sunday is filled with the same activities. But Peter is encouraging you in your faith that what you are doing in this life is leading to something more glorious than what you can ever think or imagine. The prophets labored over it. The Spirit testified to it. The apostles preached it and proclaimed it. Angels watch it. And now God is working it in you, strengthening and guarding and finishing what he has begun until that salvation is fully revealed on that day. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, it is. You don't got to answer that. It is. As we close, beloved, let me just remind you what we have just heard and what we have just seen with the eyes of faith. First, this salvation is so precious that the prophets searched and inquired carefully. They weren't playing any type of religious games of cat and mouse here. They were leaning into the grace that would come to you. Second, what the Spirit was showing them is beautifully clear in Isaiah. A servant who will be exalted, who will be marred, lifted up, crushed, rejected, but yet will save us. He will be pierced for our sin. He will bring us peace through his suffering. And remember what we said, that music that's playing in your ears, it's suffering and then glory. Third, what the prophets long to see has now been announced in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, even which angels long to look into. Peter wants your hearts, beloved, to rise with gratitude and your feet to stand with steadfastness, to be steady in these days where times are getting darker and darker. Dear Christian, what all this means is this: your peace with God does not rest or is determined by your constant steady grip on him. Isaiah does not say, By your efforts you are healed. Isaiah says healing comes through the wounds of this suffering servant. And Peter later will echo that same truth to us when he applies Isaiah directly to Christ and then to you. So when your conscience accuses you, when your conscience is convicting you and telling you that you are condemned by God, beloved, I came to tell you that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when your faith feels assaulted, when suffering makes you question everything, look where God tells you to look, to Christ crucified for sinners. And if you sit here with your arms crossed and arms folded and you say, well, that's nice, I don't believe you. You're unsure where you stand before God. I think this is a time to make it as clear as we possibly can to you, beloved. I think this is something that we need to really address. You can't defend yourself against the judge of heaven who sees all things. You can't run. Where will you hide? Where will you go? The psalmist says, I go into the ocean, you're there. Everywhere I go, you're there. There's no escaping you. There's nowhere to run from God. And stop imagining that your sincerity, if you just say you believe in God, I'm sincere enough, that'll get me to heaven. Or your religious participation and religious activities, that'll get me to heaven. All the external religious activity that you perform on yourself will get you to heaven. Or I hear this a lot. God knows that I'm a good person. God knows my heart. Beloved, that's dangerous. Because God does know your heart. And he knows what's in there. Beloved, the scriptures are not gentle or merely confused, but they tell us that we are not wounded, we are not sick, but we are dead and we are guilty, and we are transgressors of God's law. We are not merely confused about God, we are rebellious in our heart towards him. And no amount of self-improvement, religion, or personal resolve can cleanse the deep stain that stains you from this holy God who sees all things and whom we must deal with. And so the prophets searched and spoke because they knew something that we all must face. We cannot save ourselves. Are you ready for that? You cannot save yourselves? You may have this illusion in your own mind that you can fix yourself up, but you can't do it. You keep trying to present yourself acceptable before God, before others. But beloved, the scripture tells us, come as you truly are, empty-handed, exposed, and honest. Come acknowledging that your sin is real and that your need is desperate. Because the salvation the prophet searched for was never something to be earned. It is something given. Isaiah tells us that the servant was pierced for our transgressions, not his own, and crushed for our iniquities, not his own. The punishment that brought peace fell on him so that sinners who deserve judgment might receive mercy. So hear this good news that is proclaimed to you. Christ did not suffer for the righteous, but for the ungodly. The cross was not for those who can clean themselves up. It is for those who had no hope of doing so in the first place. The same Savior who bore the cross now stands risen and calls sinners to himself. Come. Come who are thirsty. Come who are weary. Come. All must come. And his promise is not uncertain, nor is it unfailing. He says that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever trusts in him will find that their sins, no matter how many, no matter how deep, have been carried away by the Lamb of God. We just sung that. So come to Christ. come to Christ. Your arms are too short to box with God, but anyways, just come to Christ. Come to Christ. He is your only refuge that God has provided. Trust him. And as you do, you will discover that this salvation Peter speaks of is not merely an idea fluttering around in his mind. No, but rather it becomes a refuge when guilt accuses you. Your healing when sin has wounded yourself and others around you. And an unshakable hope when the world around you seems to be falling apart. Because the same Christ who suffered for sinners now promises subsequent glories to all who belong to him, beloved. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for leading us through your text, through your scriptures, and teaching us what it means to be in you, to understand the Christian life. We thank you for the sure assurance that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, that our salvation is not uncertain but secured and anchored in your faithful promises, Lord. We thank you that in your great love you have shaped us, you have redeemed us, and you are renewing us day by day. Keep us steadfast, Lord, in this truth. Stir our hearts to continually search and inquire after your word, for it is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey to our souls. We ask all these things not because we are worthy, Lord, but because he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, would you please stand with me as we sing from Trinity Psalter Hymnal 241. Oh God, beyond all praising, we worship you today and sing the love amazing that songs cannot repay. For we can only wonder at every gift you send. We'll be singing all of those of 241.